It's good to be back this afternoon. I hope everybody had a restful afternoon and is excited to open God's Word again together. You can open your Bibles to the book of Mark if you want to follow along in your Bible. As usual, I will have the verses on the screen. I'll just go ahead and give you a disclaimer. The first section is a lot of verses, and so the type is kind of small, so you might want to open your own Bible, but that choice can be yours. But we are continuing our way through the Gospel of Mark and just working on it a section at a time. And it took us two different lessons to cover chapter 1. And I hope to be able to cover all of chapter 2 today, as ambitious as that might seem. But we've been noticing how Mark is introducing us to Jesus. And he tells us right away in Mark chapter 1 and in verse 1 that this is about the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so what Mark wants us to be able to conclude as we get to the end of this story is that that is exactly who Jesus is, that he is the Son of God, and that we can be saved because of that identity that he has and what he's accomplished. And so the first half of chapter 1 showed us the ministry of John the Baptist and the baptism of Jesus, his temptations in the wilderness, the beginning of his ministry, calling his first disciples. And the second half really shows us the beginnings of Jesus' ministry and some of the things that he was teaching and doing. And really the theme of that second half of chapter 1 was authority. We see that Jesus teaches with authority. We see that he casts out demons with authority, that he heals with authority, and that he unfolds his plan with authority. That there is nobody that can change his course or upset him because he is in control. And he will remain in control even to the very end when he lays down his life of his own accord. But the big lesson that we noticed in chapter 1 was that if Jesus has such authority, what that means for us is that we need to obey him. We saw a couple of examples of Peter's mother-in-law as she contrasted the man that was a leper at the end of chapter 1. Peter's mother-in-law rose up and served Jesus after she was blessed and healed by him. But the leper was disobedient to Jesus, maybe with good intentions, but there were some negative consequences that came because of that. But as we get into chapter 2, chapter 2 begins to introduce some of the opposition to Jesus. And really the next five stories in the Gospel of Mark have to do with the opponents of Jesus and the things that people didn't like about him and the things that he was doing and saying. And that extends on into chapter 3. So here in chapter 2, we have four of the five of those stories. Four times where Jesus faces some opposition. So the first section here is verses 1 through 12. I warned you, so if you can't read that, open your Bibles. The next slides will be a little better. But we're going to read Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them, and they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Now, what you'll notice is that the setting of this story is a time in Jesus' ministry where he was popular. He was actually very popular at the beginning of his ministry. There were crowds that were seeking to come to him. And there's so many people that are coming to hear him that really he has trouble seeing everybody, and people are sort of climbing over each other to get close to him. What I want to focus on first in the story is from the perspective of the friends of the paralytic. This is one of those stories that I always really liked when I was a kid in Bible class because it's so vivid. You can just sort of like picture what's going on. But when you think about these guys like climbing up on the roof and tearing the roof apart, I picture, you know, thatch and dirt falling down on the people that are inside the house and they're looking up trying to figure out what's going on. Like, what is it that stands out about the friends of this paralytic? And the word that comes to my mind is determination. They are determined. They are not going to let anything stand in the way. They're not going to let any obstacle prevent them. They want to get to Jesus no matter how hard it is and no matter what they have to go through. Even if it's a roof of a house, they're going to get to Jesus. It's a great lesson for us, I think. You see that determination in verse 4, that when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. The lesson for us is that if we try to get near to Jesus today, we need to expect that we're going to face some opposition. It probably won't be by way of a rooftop that we have to tear apart, but there will be obstacles. There will be hurdles. We might face the disapproval of our friends or the disapproval of our family or our coworkers. It might be the distractions of this world and just general worldliness that is a barrier to us getting close to Jesus. We might even be distanced from Jesus because of the crowd, like these people. In the sense that sometimes there are people who call themselves Christians that don't act very much like Christ, and it can push people away who are actually interested in getting to know Christ. That could be a discouragement for us. But we've got to be determined like these four men. That whatever the obstacle is, whatever the barrier is, we need to be as dedicated to wanting to get close to Jesus as they were. That whatever rooftop we might have to tear apart, we'll do that. But next, I want you to focus on what Jesus does and the reaction to it. So you've got this scene where these friends have torn the roof off the house, they let this guy down, and here's this paralytic on his bed, and Jesus looks to him and speaks to him. He's probably expecting a very particular thing from Jesus, you know? So in verse 5, when Jesus says, "Son, your legs are healed," might have been what he expected, right? "Son, your paralysis is ended." But he says in verse 5, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Now, that might have been a little bit confusing for this guy because he's like, "Man, I don't know about all that. I just want to walk. Like, if you could just help me to walk out of this place, that would be really what I'm after." And you might even imagine that he would think, "Okay, that's fine and all, but why doesn't Jesus start with my most important need?" And Jesus, of course, did. Jesus is taking care of the most important need first. Another great lesson for us is that no matter how bad our physical condition might be, our spiritual condition is much more important. And Jesus, I think, makes that point by addressing his spiritual condition first. But what Jesus does do and what Jesus does say is really sort of shocking and scandalous. You see, when he tells them that his sins are forgiven, that immediately the crowd starts to react to that. In verses 6 and 7, some of the scribes that were sitting there began questioning in their hearts, and they say, "Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" You know, part of their reasoning is totally right. That if Jesus is claiming to be able to forgive sins, that either means that he is a blasphemer, because that's not man's place to do, or it means that he is God. And see, that was the possibility that they failed to consider. By being able to forgive sins, Jesus is making an outrageous claim that he is, in fact, God, that he is capable, that he has authority to do such a thing. It's interesting in verse 6 that Jesus responds to what they're thinking. It says that they were questioning in their hearts, and Jesus sort of just responds to that in verse 7, and it doesn't really faze them too much. You know, if it was me, I would think that, I would say, "Wait a second, how did you know? how did you know that I was thinking that? But they just sort of go with it. And so Jesus has a conversation with them, and they're just thinking some things in their hearts. But Jesus asked them a question in verse 9. He asked, which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk? What's the answer to that question? And before you answer, you might want to think about it for just a second. I think that it would be a lot easier to say your sins are forgiven. Because, you know, there's no external evidence of that. I mean, if you're bold enough to just make that claim and say your sins are forgiven, well, there's no way to really verify that in the moment. It's easier to say your sins are forgiven, but if you say, rise, take up your bed, and walk, then everybody's going to be looking to see if anything happens, right? And if it doesn't come to pass, then you know that the guy is a fraud, that what he's claiming to be able to do is not something that he can actually do. And so in verses 10 through 12, Jesus explains. He says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. What I want you to notice is that Jesus gives people evidence that they can see, so that they will then trust him in what they can't see. Jesus doesn't just say, like, I just want you to blindly follow me. I want you to just take my word for it. He says, I want you to base your faith on what I show you, on what you do see, so that then you can trust me in the things that you can't see. It reminds me a lot of what Jesus says in John chapter 10. In John chapter 10, verses 36 through 38, Jesus says, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. You see, we might think that it would be a really good thing to say, I'm just going to believe Jesus no matter what the evidence is. Like, even if Jesus doesn't give me any reason to believe him, I'm just going to believe him anyway. And that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, if the works that I do are not from the Father, then don't believe me. But Jesus is saying, you can take the evidence that I show you and build a faith in me where you'll be able to trust me in even the things that you can't see. You know, I'll suggest that our faith is really built the same way today. Jesus gives us evidence that we can see so that we can then trust him in the things that we can't see. Specifically, our faith today is rooted in the resurrection. Sometimes when our faith begins to falter and we begin to have questions that we're troubled by and we get complicated questions in our minds and we start to really feel ourselves beginning to doubt everything, we need to go back to that. If it's true that Jesus was raised from the dead and that he predicted it ahead of time, then, I mean, maybe it's a little bit simplistic, but I'm just sort of going to believe everything that he says after that, you know? And the truth is that we have evidence of the resurrection. We have eyewitness accounts that Jesus did, in fact, raise from the dead. And so the point is that we have reason to believe what we can't see because of what Jesus has given us to see. And so in this story, he heals the man. He tells him that he's healed of his paralysis so that they can then trust that, in fact, his sins are forgiven. He gives them reason to believe in who he claims to be. But next, as we move on to verses 13 through 17, we see that Jesus calls his next disciple, who is Levi. It says in verse 13, he went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. So the next disciple that we see Jesus calling is Levi, who is later called Matthew in other places. And what you'll notice is that when Jesus calls Levi, it's very similar to the way that he called Simon and Andrew and James and John in chapter 1. He says to him, "Follow me." And just like them, Levi follows Jesus. He immediately leaves what he's doing and he follows him. But this disciple wouldn't really sit right with the scribes and the Pharisees. I mean, you can almost hear them thinking, as Jesus calls somebody like Levi, a tax collector, you can hear them thinking, you know, fishermen stink and they're dumb, but like tax collectors are corrupt. That would be kind of the way that they would think about this. I mean, it's one thing to call somebody that seems incompetent. It's another thing to just call somebody that seems so crooked that I couldn't believe anybody would associate with him. And what we know from history is that there was a major road that passed through Capernaum, and it connected Damascus and the Mediterranean coast. And so with that roadway, there would be great opportunities to collect tolls and taxes on the road. And Levi has found himself in a very lucrative position. He's somebody that can collect money from people as they pass by, and he's been appointed by the Romans to be able to do that. Now, you've probably heard before that tax collectors were often corrupt, and that is a position that would lend itself to corruption. If you are in charge of taking money from the people and passing it on to Rome, who's to stop you from taking a little extra? And if that little extra finds its way into your pocket, then, you know, lucky you. And that did happen. That was very rampant. Also, working for the Romans would be very despicable to a Jew. That would be tantamount to treason, to work for the empire that is enslaving you. And so after Jesus calls Levi, we see that it's not just Levi that begins to associate with Jesus, but it's many tax collectors and sinners that begin eating with him. And here is the criticism or the question in verse 16. The scribes and the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" It doesn't seem appropriate. And Jesus' answer in verse 17 is a little bit cryptic, but I just want to suggest that Jesus' main point is that he's eating with them because he wants to save them. See, these were people that other people would think had no chance. They're totally lost. They're despicable. They're disgusting. They have no reason for us to show them any kind of opportunity to make themselves right with God. But Jesus is not disgusted with people like that. He's not saying that they don't need to change. But he's saying that they can come and be forgiven just like anybody else. Jesus doesn't find these people so repulsive that he turns his nose up at them. Jesus knows that there's something wrong with these people, but their strength is that they know it too. And you couldn't say the same thing about the Pharisees and the scribes. And so when Jesus says in verse 17, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." That's the point that he's making. Is that these scribes and Pharisees are so blinded by their self-righteousness that they don't realize that they need a physician. They don't realize that they need to be made well. But at least these tax collectors and sinners are humble enough to know that they're sick. Let me ask you this. Would you go to the doctor if you knew that you had cancer? You might think that the answer to that is yes, absolutely, but not necessarily. You wouldn't go to the doctor if, I asked it wrong, you would go to the doctor if you knew you had cancer, but if you had cancer, would you go to the doctor? The answer is maybe, but only if you knew it. That's the point I'm trying to make, is that there are a lot of people who have cancer and don't realize it. And they don't find out until it's too late. But if you noticed some symptoms, you knew that there was something wrong with you, that's the point at which you would seek help and seek a cure. You know, Chuck Thompson let me borrow a book. It's called Respectable Sins by Jerry Bridges. I've really enjoyed it. I'm like halfway through it. I'm still working on it. But the idea is that there are sins that sometimes we just don't take very seriously. There are some sins that we tend to be really disgusted by and repulsed by, and we think those are terrible, but there are other sins that seem a little more respectable. Sins like discontentment, unthankfulness, pride, selfishness, irritability. And those sins can actually be more insidious than the gross ones because we tend to just sort of live with them and not address them. We tend to let those slide and think that we're better off than we are. I think the point for us here is that all of us are sick. None of us are righteous. We all desperately need Jesus to heal us and to save us. It's good for us to be humble enough to admit that we need the physician. But now we move on to the third instance of opposition here. In verse 18, it says, "Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and said to him, 'Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?' And Jesus said to them, 'Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins.'" Now, this is the third instance of opposition to Jesus so far in the story. First of all, people don't like it that he claims to forgive sins. Second of all, people don't like it that he associates with tax collectors and sinners. And now, people don't like it that he doesn't fast. Every good Jew would fast. John's disciples fasted. The Pharisees fasted. They did it twice a week. Now, it's worth noting that the only commanded fast in the Old Testament was on the Day of Atonement. One day out of the year, God commanded his people to fast. And there were various other fasts that the Jews would participate in sort of voluntarily in addition to that. And I do want to make the point that I do think that it's appropriate for Christians to fast. I'm not going to give you the rules and the regulations and the hows and how nots to do that right now, but look in verse 20. Jesus does say the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. In Matthew chapter 6, when Jesus talks about beware of practicing your righteousness before others, he talks about praying and giving and fasting. And the way that he says that is when you pray, when you give, and when you fast. In addition to that, we see people fasting in the book of Acts. Both in Acts chapter 13 and in Acts chapter 14, we see Paul fasting with local churches in various situations. And so I say all of that to say, the takeaway from this is that fasting is not that fasting is bad. But what Jesus is saying here is that it would be inappropriate for his disciples to fast while he was with them. You see in verse 21 and verse 22, verse 19, as long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. It would be inappropriate for his disciples to fast while he was with them. But I think Jesus makes his point in verses 21 and 22. That no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. The point is that these Jews were trying to fit Jesus into their existing framework. They had an idea about what their relationship with God was like. They had their law, they had their traditions on top of the law. And Jesus represents a radical revolution, a whole new age, a whole new covenant. And if you tried to fit Jesus into their existing framework, it really would never work. So one application of what Jesus is saying is to see the law of Moses as the old cloth and the old wineskins. Jesus is not just another prophet. He's not just another priest. He's not just another messenger. He represents something totally new. It's a new covenant. He's bringing a whole new order. But something that might be even more relevant for us is to think about what it means to follow Jesus in our lives. You might think about the old cloth or the old wineskins as being like your old way of life. The way you thought about the world, the way you thought about yourself, the way you thought about what was important and your purpose. And the problem is that there are so many people who want just a little bit of Jesus. I think I've made this point before. There's an app out there. I crack up every time I see it. It's called Sprinkle of Jesus. That's what people want. They want to just sprinkle a little Jesus on top of their life and say, that's enough for me. They want to just put a little bit of a patch on where they see a tear and say, that's good enough. And Jesus says, look, that doesn't work. You can't just put new fabric on an old tear. You basically need a whole new garment, is the idea. Too many times we're content to look for a Band-Aid when what we really need is something more like a heart transplant. And so what Jesus is saying is, I am demanding a total reorganization in your priorities and in your lifestyle. You can't just use me as a stopgap measure. You can't just come to me to fix whatever little problem that you think that you have. If you want to follow me, it's radically new, radically different. It takes a whole new life. You can either embrace a life in Christ that is totally, completely different, or following Jesus is never going to work for you at all. But now on to the fourth criticism. In verses 23 through 28, it says, one Sabbath he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And he said to them, have you never read what David did? When he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. So, the fourth criticism that Jesus comes across is that now his disciples are breaking the Sabbath. Now, I want you to think about this with me for just a minute. Were Jesus' disciples actually breaking the Sabbath? Look over in Deuteronomy chapter 23. Deuteronomy chapter 23. There's a law that is given to the people of Israel that is very relevant to this situation. Deuteronomy 23, verses 24 and 25. It says, if you go into your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat your fill of grapes, as many as you wish, but you shall not put any in your bag. If you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain. Okay, so this is what the law says. Basically, there's no Chick-fil-A if you're walking on the highways of Judea. There's no way that you can just stop and get fast food. And so if you're traveling on the road and your neighbor has some grain in his field, you can pick off whatever you want to eat, but don't just like harvest it and take it home with you. That sounds like what Jesus' disciples are doing. They're not like trying to hoard up this man's crops, they're just plucking off grain and eating it as they go. But now the issue is that they're being accused of working on the Sabbath. And the Sabbath laws are very clear. God restates this several times in Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy that no work is to be done on the Sabbath. Now, here's the thing. If you're just sort of walking along a grain field and you pluck off a little bit of grain and you eat it, is that work? No, it's not work. It's not work any more than plucking off the grain and eating it would be stealing your neighbor's crops. You're not putting it in your bag. You're not harvesting it with a sickle. You're just plucking off a head of grain and eating it. What I want to suggest is that Jesus' disciples were not actually breaking any Sabbath laws, but they were breaking the Pharisees' traditions about them. The Pharisees had added regulations on top of what God had said, where they would consider this work, but in reality, it wasn't work, and it wasn't a breaking of the Sabbath or any other part of God's law. And so what Jesus does is he responds by challenging them with a story from David's life. And this story is found in 1 Samuel chapter 21, verses 1 through 6. David and his men are out in the wilderness, and they have nothing to eat, and so they stop by the temple, and they ask for the bread of the presence, and they eat it. Now, what is the point that Jesus is making? Is he saying that under the circumstances that David was guiltless? Is he saying that, you know, in extraordinary circumstances, you can just sort of disregard God's law, and that's okay? Is that his point? I don't think so. Look at what Jesus says specifically. In verse 26, he says that what David did was not lawful. And if you look at the greater context in 1 Samuel, this really isn't a great time in David's life. He's showing that he doesn't really have a lot of faith in general. He actually lies to the priests. He gets Goliath's sword from the priest, which that sword didn't really do Goliath a whole lot of good, did it? But he shows that his faith is weakening a little bit by wanting that, I think. He eats the bread of the presence, and then after that story, he also goes on to flee to Gath and sort of make a fool of himself there. David isn't showing a great deal of faith when he eats the bread of the presence. I think what Jesus is pointing out here is that the Pharisees are being hypocritical. That they would excuse a man like David who did break the law, but they would be harsh and judgmental against Jesus' disciples who in fact did not break the law. They just broke the traditions of the Pharisees. And so the way Jesus concludes in verses 27 and 28, he says, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath." What Jesus is saying here is, I don't need you to educate me on what the Sabbath is about. I wrote that. He's again making a claim to be God, the one who is behind the origin of the law itself. And there's a principle here for us as well. That God has designed his laws to be good for us. That doesn't mean that we can just break the law of God whenever we feel like it or whenever it suits us. But it does mean that we need to appreciate how God's law can be a blessing to us, how it's helpful for us, how it's beneficial to us, and that we need to be careful not to make God's laws more burdensome than God intended. Sometimes, like the Pharisees, we might develop traditions with good intentions. But we need to be very careful that we don't become enslaved to our traditions, that we don't impose them on other people, that we differentiate between what God has said and what we have thought of as being a good idea. And so this chapter ends on a note about the authority of Jesus. In verse 28, again, Jesus makes the claim that the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. Chapter 1 focused more on how we ought to submit to Jesus' authority. But chapter 2 reveals how there will be opposition to Jesus' authority. And what I see in this chapter is that Jesus really didn't mind facing that. In fact, this is a time where Jesus' ministry is very popular, but that time is going to fade very quickly. Soon he won't have the popularity that he has now, and I don't think that really bothers him too much. Jesus really didn't seem to mind challenging people. He forgave sins. He ate with tax collectors and sinners. He broke man-made traditions. But he was concerned with doing the will of God and helping the people who were seeking help. And what that means for us is that if we are a church that's really going to be faithful to Jesus, then we might ruffle some feathers every now and then too. Both in what we do collectively and the way that we live individually. If we're faithful to Jesus, we might find that sometimes people who are even perceived as very religious or very conservative or very respectable might not understand why we do what we do. But to be faithful to Jesus means to not let anything else come before him. What God has said is what we want to do. We want to seek and save the lost. We want to do exactly what God has said and be faithful to all of the rules and regulations that he's given us, but to not go beyond those things either. And so to follow Jesus, we need to be dedicated to loving God, loving people, proclaiming the kingdom of heaven, whatever the consequences might be. And Jesus shows us here that that's not always popular. But if he's willing to face that, then we ought to be as well. I hope that this lesson has been one that's been encouraging to you. As we see Jesus' ministry continuing to build and develop in the Gospel of Mark, we're going to see that this is a consistent theme, that Jesus puts God's will above all else, no matter what the consequences might be. And you might be here tonight considering how you need to follow Jesus in your life. And you might be intimidated by what some of those consequences might be, what it might cost, how people might react, what your friends and family and coworkers might think of you. But if you're going to follow Jesus, then you need to be willing to put up with that, because that's the way that he lived. We want to invite you to make your life right with God. If you're outside of Jesus, or if you're living in sin, if you want to ask for prayers from this group, we want to work together to encourage each other and help each other. And now's the time where you can let your needs be known. Come to the front and let us know while we stand and sing.